Probably listening, and you see all the time that's dedicated in different directions and what we're doing, you're probably seeing that it costs a lot. How many sense that it does? It costs a lot. And I tell you, if you don't count the cost, you're not going to finish the race. If you don't consider what it really is going to cost you, you will not finish the race. I know we do these meetings. We come down here and do these meetings. We go to churches all over, and we minister into the churches. We fly to all these countries, and we go to their capitals. Why? Because God has a plan. He has a serious plan. But I know that the Lord hovered this earth. Back on the day I was in the hospital and my heart stopped, he was hovering. He'd been watching me. He'd been watching how no matter what happened, it was like I was that cat that would always land on her feet. No matter how high you threw me or how far you threw me, I would land on my feet. I always had this sense, I was never alone. I always had this sense I could talk to God. I don't know when I started doing that. It took me a while to know who Jesus was and is and will always be in my life. I'd like to believe this, how important it is to dedicate children to God, because that's what my grandmother did the day I was born, and I've shared that. While my parents were arguing because Mom had already sold me for $750, and my dad changed his mind and she'd already spent the money. And my grandmother had delivered me because Mom was racing a car, a jalopy, just a couple of hours before and rolled it, and she was 9 months pregnant with me, and my grandmother lived three blocks distance from that racetrack. She's a Four Squares pastor. I did not find that out till I was 38 years old. I was so kept away from my grandmother my whole life, and I was told that she was wicked and bad and just everything you could imagine. She wasn't. My parents were wicked and bad. And anybody that had to do with God, they hated him. They hated him. I was raised with extreme prejudice, by the way. And it was extreme prejudice of anything and everybody. I was isolated to my house. Because we moved so many times and went to so many different schools, I didn't have any friends. Who wants to be friends with strangers that come into school that are being sexually abused so they don't trust anybody? So I wasn't good friendship material anyway. They would just wake you up in the middle of the night and be rushing you to the car because they hadn't paid their rent probably for 6 months, and they'd already ran up bills and signed up and borrowed money in different areas. And back then they didn't have internet, so they weren't catching them. My dad was involved in robbing stores, and that's how we ended up in Alaska, because he got caught. Him and his buddy got caught. And then he goes, well, I got all these kids, and my wife's going to have another baby. And you know, he didn't tell them that four of them they'd already sold. And so that man, chief of police, took pity on him, a sheriff, and said, I'll pay for your ticket to Seattle, and I'll pay for your plane to fly into Juneau, and you can start a new life. You can figure out how to earn some money and get your family up there and start a new life. If I ever see you around this area in California again, I will make sure that you spend the rest of your life in jail. This all came out later, after I got my dad pretty drunk and he started sharing everything. I'll never forget that, because I had to drink with him. He thought I was drinking a lot, but I was just sipping, and my husband was sitting there. I had to find the truth, because I had found two of my siblings. And I had to find the truth where the other two were. And I knew that if I could get him drunk enough, I could find out. And I found him. He gave me just a little bit, but it was enough for me to find my other siblings. Amen? I found all four of them. Anyway, while they were arguing, my grandma, still in all my birthing blood and drippings and everything else, is holding me before the Lord. And she told me about this later. My aunts and old uncles told me about what she said, told them, and she dedicated me to God. The only grandchild that she had that she was allowed to touch when they were first born, she delivered me and dedicated me to God. And I didn't get to see her until I was 38 years old. But I was the odd duck in the family because even though they got rid of four children, I was raised with five children, or four children at home, and I was the fifth child. I was the fifth child going down, the first fifth child going up. My dad had a son also, so I was five and five. And he named me Nancy, and that means grace, full of grace. So God had his hand on me my whole life. And it's like if I tried to be naughty, always got caught, so I quit trying. I went through that stuff that I went through and was exposed at home with, so I wasn't interested in boys. I couldn't stand girls. In fact, I got in a fight with a girl, and she was twice my size, but because I remember what my brother did to me, I just beat the snot out of her. I pretended it was my brother. And after that, I never laid hand on anybody ever again because I was so ashamed. I'll never forget that. And listen, you get ashamed if you're wearing a dress and you have to pull the dress up between your legs and the principal's going, whack, you're coming off the floor. That. And I took the whipping. She took the whipping. She caused the fight. She pushed me. She trapped me in the bathroom. And I finally had enough and I just pretended it was my brother. And I just beat the snot out of her. So she was mad. So she waited until after lunch, and they figured out another way to trap me and corner me. And we were into it again. And my favorite English teacher, I punched her in the belly as she was trying to pull us apart. She was pregnant. And I'm telling you, this girl that I was whipping, biting, kicking, the minute I realized that that was my favorite teacher and she was pregnant and I love babies from the minute I could talk, probably, my mom said. I just love babies. And I punched her in the stomach. So I didn't care if I got a beating for the rest of my life. I was so ashamed. And there was people that were involved in pushing that together, that they wanted to see a fight. You know that usually the two people that don't really want to fight, but the people that are standing there going, yeah, you know what she said, you know what she said. And I wasn't saying anything. Man, I thought I was a lover because I love children. Anyway, it was very embarrassing. And I told he said, I want you to write a 4,000 word essay. Why I would never fight. I went, I don't want to do that. I'll take the swats. The other late girl, she goes, I'll take the swats too. And we were in the bathroom afterwards, bawling our heads off and apologizing, thinking that was about the most stupidest thing we'd ever did in our life. You know, I knew I had to go home and face my family because he said, I'm going to call your parents and tell them I had to whoop you. And so I knew I was going to have to face home. And you know, my parents, they went, well, tell us what happened. And I told them what happened. They said, well, I don't blame you for kicking her butt. But you shouldn't have hit the English teacher. And I said, Mom, I didn't see her. I had this girl in a headlock, you know, in the sink, man, just giving it to her. I don't know what was in me. I don't know why that happened. But it'll never happen again. I will not raise my fist at anybody again. That was awful. And you know, it was because of what my grandmother did to me when I was born and set me apart that I had such a conscience. And I was raised in an environment where I shouldn't have had a conscience at all, because it was drinking, it was abuse, it was not paying bills, it was running from the law constantly. And I don't mean to speak disrespectful about, for my parents, but and my brother, but that was before they all became Christians. I led both my mom and dad to the Lord, you know, later in time. Amen? But I'll tell you, before that, some of my friends knew me. Debbie knew me very well. I scared death of my parents. And they didn't treat me right. Okay? Because I was a Christian, huh, Deb? She got to witness a lot of it. But anyway, in saying all that, here I'm going down that road, and then the Lord starts just pouring in the opportunity to really work with children. I was given the most wonderful husband. I'll go toe-to-toe with anybody in the room. I have a wonderful, wonderful husband. And you have to know he has to be a pretty wonderful husband and faithful husband to be in agreement with God about the things that we're doing. And he calls my feet part of his faith, where I go, because everything I do, he's right there with me. Right down to even on my birthday this year, which was June 12th, on my birthday, the day of my birthday, he comes in and he goes, I've thought about it, and I've thought about what to get you for your birthday. And he said, I finally figured out I need to give you a heart's desire. Because he was into those stupid old-time phones that with the flip thing, and you can't leave messages. I couldn't send him pictures. You know, we couldn't do FaceTime, and I would just beg him to get an Apple. He goes, I'm never going to have an Apple. I know too much about the man that started that company. Oh, jeez. Anyway, he said, so I won't put any, you can put money into the Apple, but I'm not putting money into the Apple. I said, honey, he's dead. It's over, you know. And there he's standing there, and he said, I'm going to give you your heart's desire. I'm going to go in and buy an Apple phone for my birthday. He got an Apple phone. Now, does that sound like a fishing story or what? Amen? I mean, when Henry bought me a fishing pole for Christmas, it wasn't because he wanted a new fishing pole. It was because I wanted a fishing pole, because I'm the fisherman. But this was awesome, and it just, you know, just to give you the understanding of my husband. And that was huge for him, and now he is so funny. He's into the emojis. He hasn't got the guy, you know, that one thing where you got the you can dress up the guys with it, you know, make them kind of look a little bit like them. We haven't sat down and done that yet, but he wants to, because he loves what I send him. He goes, "How do you do that? That's fun." And I mean, I think the day that he got it that night, I was leaving. I was flying, going somewhere. I was going over the Kuskokwim or something. I don't remember. But anyway, I remember he went to the hotel to stay in the hotel with me in Anchorage. And there we're sitting there with our phones, and I'm going, and this is what you do here. And I mean, I'm giving him this crash course on his Apple. Anyway, I know that doesn't matter probably to a lot of you, but it was a big, huge thing for me to be in that kind of contacts and to be so intimate with him. You know, it's just amazing. Okay, and then let me bring it back to why I'm saying all this, because there's places and things that God has asked me to do that has been a great cost, a great cost. But I didn't start doing them until my son was a senior in high school. I waited to fulfill what my desire was to be there for my children, to do what, like Debbie shares about, if she had to work, she had the crock pot. Thank God that Sarah wasn't in here. That'll be in her book. You know, stew, okay? In the pot. You know, I didn't go to work for a long time because I wanted to be there when they came home. I wanted them to come in that door if they had a bad day, and I was there for them. I wanted to be at that door And then I turned around and I started, after he graduated, then I did get a job at the school, at Nazarene Church School, and became a preschool teacher there. And I've shared that it was my life. It was going toward that. Children. And you know, it's kind of interesting, you know, that Debbie is sitting over here, and it's like whatever God put on my heart and I started moving that way, she was just right there beside me to help me. She's still right there beside me to help me. She came to Henry and I one time and sat down at our kitchen table and she said, "You know what? God told me that I was going to be in you and Henry's life a long time, that I was going to help you." And she does the Point of Hope books and she does the church books. She is just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful dear friend. Amen? And a woman of integrity and honesty. And I don't know what Henry and I would do without her, you know. We'd have to hire someone else, but you know what I mean? We force her to take a wage. She doesn't want to take a wage, but we force her to because it is a lot of time, devoted time. Amen? Amen? For the church. Yeah, Point of Hope doesn't pay her. I'm cheap. None of us get paid. Amen? Because it all goes in the ministry to go where it needs to go. For example, to be able to put a conference on like this, I mean, it's free to you guys, but it costs us. We bless our speakers. Amen? A lot of our speakers that come in here, they pay for their own plane ticket to come in here. I wonder how many of you would have come in here that would just do a conference for you and you get a charged a fee. You guys get fed. We pay for that. I mean, that's just the way God worked it out. If you bless us in offerings, then praise God. It just helps us be able to go on down to West Virginia. We're putting another conference on. And this is what we've been doing for several years. For several years. Amen? And sometimes I go, "God, do you want me to still keep doing these conferences? Look what you got out here." And he goes, "Yes, it's a different focus." And it is a different focus. Amen? Amen. And all the ministry we do, you know, because I spend 2 months in Georgia and South Carolina in January and February and August, or the end of July and the first part of August and a little part of September. I go down to Ohio for a month, West Virginia and Ohio, in October, the whole month. Then we spend the summer, like maybe 2 months, of traveling to different countries, filling that need. In the midst of that, we do ministry, like in Nicaragua or in Hong Kong and then mainland China. Or what did we do? We did a conference in New Zealand. We went there first and did ministry, and then we came back because they said, "Will you bring the Point of Hope conference to New Zealand?" And we did. And there were 17, I think, of us that went in there to bless them. They're still talking about it. They're saying, "When are you coming back?" Well, our calendar looks like, I don't know. Amen? So I remember coming back from a ministry, and, you know, Henry had set me up to speak in the church. Whenever I'm there, he wants me to share in the church. And I decided to do a talk on counting the cost. And it wasn't for anybody to feel sorry for me, but it was to help you understand that you have to consider who you are in Christ and are you willing to pay the cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when he starts you out in little things and you do good, then he gives you bigger things and bigger things and bigger things. And he is not a respecter of persons. And if you're willing and you are loyal, he sets you up for something else and sets you up for something else. But if your pride gets in the way and you're worried about your finances, which he says, "I will take care of you," you watch and see. I'll pour it on the heart of the people, and when they listen, your bank account will fill up. And it does. It does every year. Amen? We don't have to ask for money. We'd have never put a plea in on our website that we need money or whatever. We've got PayPal on there because people requested it. We have PayPal set up at our conferences now because people requested it. Amen?
Amen.
It's not something that we wanted to do. But people requested it because that seems to be where the system is working now. Amen? So I want to read something to you about the cost. A couple of things I want to read to you about the cost. Now, Jesus, he's going to do some counseling. And he did a lot of counseling, didn't he? He was going down the road, and he saw someone come run at him, and they knelt down before him. I'm reading out of Mark 10, verse 17. That's always where victory is. But I don't think this kid really saw the victory in it. But God was trying to give him victory. He says, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but only God. Amen? Then he said in verse 19, and this has to be faith. I love that number. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit robbery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not commit fraud. Honor your mother and your father. And he answered him and said, but teacher, all these things, I have kept them from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, and he loved him, and he said to him, the one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And follow me. Now, that sounds like God wants you to go into poverty and be poor. That's not what it is. I'm going to read another scripture here in a minute, and I think it'll explain what he was saying to that young, rich ruler. And I'm thinking that, let me see where it is. It's in Luke. Let's look at Luke 14. In Luke 14, in verse 25, now, a great multitude went with Jesus, and all of a sudden he stopped and turned around and started to talk to them. And he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his father, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Because doesn't the word say, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself? Sarah just shared about laying your life down for your friend. I mean, does that kind of seem weird, what I just read to you? Let me read it again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his father, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Can I explain to you what he was trying to say? Like what he was trying to say to the young rich ruler? He was trying to tell the young rich ruler where his heart was. And that was his wealth. And he was telling him to sell everything because that's where his heart is. Sell everything and follow me. If you love your mother, your father, whatever, more than you love God, you can't be my disciple. He wants you to love less. By the way, hate in the Old Testament and even in the Greek means love less. We've turned it into such a bad word, and by the way, it is a bad word. But what it meant then is love less. Because when you put your husband, you put your children, you put your doggy, you put your football, you put your finances, you put any of those things ahead of God, what you're telling God is he's second. And he won't tolerate it. He's a jealous God. Amen? And he doesn't have your loyalty and your allegiance. Because the first thing that happens to who you love the most, you're off the page. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? It's like when Sarah and I go out on the road and people say they're praying for us. There's a cost to be paid in doing that. You don't realize that. Because number one, you better have your affairs in order. Because I'll tell you what, Satan doesn't like what we're doing out there. He can't get our attention because he knows there's this cocoon of prayer just everywhere we go. Amen? But if you tell me we're praying and you're lying to me, I'm telling you, woe to you. Woe to you. Because woe to me. Because if I'm out there and I'm counting on your prayer, let me give you an example. I need about 6 volunteers. Come on. Right here, this row, all of you, come on up here. Come on up here. Ben, come on up here. Amen? Kim, come on up here. Okay, I want you to develop a circle. Develop a circle up there. Okay? This is the prayer group that's praying for us, and we're at a critical place, okay? We're in Ecuador, and we're going up where they got guards everywhere. We have to get to our destination. We have to do what God has asked us to do. He said he'll protect us. We'll have a covering of prayer. We'll be protected. Okay? So let's I want you to come here. I want you to go stand in the middle of them. I want you to pretend that you're me. Okay? And you go in the middle of them. Okay? They're going to be praying for you. I mean, have you ever heard the story about Hudson Taylor? I got to tell you this story while they're standing there looking at her. Hudson Taylor, you know, he was one that went over to China, and he did great work over there, and he learned the only way that he was really going to reach them is if he started eating like they were eating, he started dressing like they were dressing, he let his hair grow out, and he became like them to reach them. And it's a very effective thing. I love Hudson Taylor's stories. Anyway, he was over there one time, and he has a supportive group in New York. That's where he came out of, was New York. And they told him they were always praying for them. They always gathered on a certain day, and they were praying for him. And Hudson Taylor was over there, and he was on the road going somewhere, and here come the marauders. And you know, they have the Silk Road, and that was where you would always be robbed. Well, he was on the Silk Road, and here come these robbers, and they were gonna rob him, and they were going to kill him. That was their plan. They didn't even want him there. He was an American. And so here they come, and they gather all around him, and they're getting ready to kill him, and all of a sudden they start yelling and screaming. They didn't steal anything from him and took off running. He thought, what the heck? I mean, it was like, what did they see? You know, he's looking around. What did they see? Well, he gets on to the next town, spends the night. The next morning, he gets up, and people are gathered around. They're talking about these thieves that came in that night and were looking for housing, and they were scared to death because they saw this man on the road, and they were going to rob him, but he had these giant angels, 7 giant angels around him, and it scared them. They ran. So Hudson Taylor, when he got his leave and went back to America, went to New York, he went to visit with the prayer group, and one of the guys in the prayer group goes, there was one night, here, I got it written down in my prayer journal, we felt such an intenseness that we just start praying and weeping and crying because we just saw you in danger. And Hudson Taylor said, that is the night the robbers came after me, and it was 7 angels. So I'm going to propose to you that each one of these that is praying for me, guess what? There's an angel with you that's represented in our safety, right? But then there's the devil, and the devil's going to come on the scene, and the devil has a job. He's got to try to get Nancy, okay? So the devil's coming on the scene. Oh, pagan's on the scene. And because of their intense prayer, they cannot touch her. I mean, their intense prayer is guarding her. Amen? But let's just say Benny boy gets in trouble. He's looking the wrong way, and he's just like, I don't want to do this anymore. Now, there's a gap there that they don't even know. There's a gap there. You can go ahead and sit down. You're out of the game. You need to repent. But here the enemies come in, and these guys are going, what's wrong? Nancy's sending messages that they're being attacked, and you guys are looking at your team like, what's going on? Where's Ben? Ben was here, but he had to go because, you know, he really wasn't here. His mind was on Chickie-Poo, okay? So here he is, and you guys are back in there, and you kick the devil out. Amen? Get out of there. But that is going to be the devil's job, constantly, 24/7, trying to find a gap in that prayer. Are we praying for you guys? You bet. Do we pray for you? Yes, because we know what the enemy's going to do is going to go after your husband to distract you. Well, you won't pray. Going after your girlfriend or your job. Amen? Going after maybe your finances. Maybe you get sick, you know? Or maybe you're just naughty like Benny. Amen? Do you get what I'm saying? Amen. He isn't really naughty. He is so faithful, but I just have to tease him. Anyway, so you guys can sit down. Are you getting the drift?
Yep.
How important prayer is? Amen? So in counting the cost, it's not just me counting the cost. It's Henry and I counting the cost. It's all my friends. You know, we were down there during the Irma's little nasty, and my friends were very, very worried about me, and I was praying that they were putting it all in prayer and not being focused on the worry and the circumstances, but praying that we make it. And we had a lot of people that were praying that. I mean, especially the ones that really didn't know what was going on, because we'd just say, you know, just pray us through. You know, the big thing is that our luggage makes it. I'm looking out there, and my luggage is out in the pouring rain. It got pretty soaked. Amen. Nothing got hurt, though. Anyway, so this paying the cost. Let me go back and read this again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his brother, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, I want to be his disciple. Am I different than you? Should we have that desire? Shouldn't that be innate in us because we're Christians to follow after him? The rich young ruler, I mean, it was like Jesus said, the problem you have, see, we're always going to, you know, we're trying to be good, but there's always something that's over here that's getting our attention. Always something. Amen? My husband, that when he was younger, tithing, he just tipped God $5. That's what he would throw in the basket. And I go, why do you do that? He said, because we don't have any more to give. I said, then we buy less groceries. We cut out going somewhere. Henry, we're robbing God. And he goes, no, we're not. God understands. I got to pay my bills. I have a responsibility to pay the bills. So he just constantly, after he became a Christian, $5. It was like I heard all the messages on tithing. He never heard one. Because he worked a week on and a week off. It drove me nuts. And I would just sit there and go, why, God, do I have to hear this? And then I get frustrated. And I'll tell you when it ended. And I am not proud of this at all. But I remember we were getting ready for church. And I got all the kids ready. He was out wandering around the yard, watering whatevers. Because we were raising pigs. The kids were in 4-H. And they had pigs, and by the way, they had champion pigs that year and got the big blue ribbons, and they were already sold before the fair. I mean, I didn't want to eat them. But anyway, we raised chickens. You know, we'd raise enough chickens to eat all winter. We raised our own turkeys and things like that. So he was out taking care of that, and I get the kids ready. I'm barely ready myself. I finally get ready, and I'm the kids are waiting in the car. Henry buckled them in. They're right out there sitting in the car. And I remember I leaned down, and I was pulling my boots on, and I said, did you write a tithing check? And he goes, yeah, $5. And it was like something broke in me, and I took my foot, and I just kicked the high chair that was sitting there. I just went bam like that, and that thing just went right across the room, and he stopped and he looked at me and he goes, what? And I said, I cannot be a part. Is this both ours? Is this house, our bank account? Is it both ours? Is our decision to go to church and be committed to God, is it both our decision? And he goes, yeah. And I said, Henry, you cannot tip God anymore. I got his attention because I didn't do things like that. It was like, you know, if I was mad about something, he didn't hear about it for a year. And it would come out and he'd go, why didn't you tell me you were upset about that? I had to work through it to see if it was something I had a right to be upset about. But that day when that high chair went flying across the room, I mean, it wasn't at him. That wasn't what it was, but I got his attention. And after that, he started tithing. And it grew and it grew. And guess what? The worry he had on our finances just kept depleting and depleting. And I'll tell you right now, my husband is one of the most generous givers. He is such a generous giver. He's conservative. He knows his limit. But I'll tell you, our church is generous. The money that comes into our church, he operates it the same way as our house. I mean, Debbie explained to him how much goes out to missions. It's rated for our size church the highest in the state.
Close to 20%.
Isn't that awesome? 20% of the income of our church goes out. Isn't that awesome? So, and that's what our bank account also demonstrates. I'm not patting myself on the back, but I'll tell you what. Sometimes I wouldn't suggest you kick the high chair across the room. But there's sometime you have to ask God to give you the logic, and he understood that we shared in everything, and we would share in what we gave to God and what we did less. We would share that. But what was neat was I know that principle. Now, Henry will get up, and he'll testify, my wife has this incredible faith. There'll be no money in the account, and she'll say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. And he goes, it happens. He says, I do it, nothing happens. Didn't he just say that recently? You know, it's like, Henry, will you go to Egypt with me? No, I don't have the money. I said, will you just say yes? No, Nancy, that's foolishness. I'm not going to say yes to you and then have to tell you no because it's not there. I said, it's a principle of faith. It's a principle of faith. He wouldn't have asked us if he didn't know that, or he didn't ask us if he wasn't going to help us. And of course, you got to know the rest of the story on that. That was another one I had to get stubborn. And I just said, Henry, just say yes. Hey, I want to see you all say this. Yes. It is really good. You don't always have to say no. Okay? You learn to say no to your kids, but get over it. Okay? Just say yes again.
Yes.
God, whatever you ask, I know you'll provide. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Amen. He will provide. Amen. So anyway, you know, God said he had to go to Egypt with me. But he said, yes, God told me I need to go to Egypt with you, but he said, there's no money in the account. Well, I had the money for my part. He didn't have the money for his part. But I didn't say I had the money for my part. So it was like he thought he had a double burden, okay? So anyway, I remember we were standing in the bedroom, and I said, Henry, I said, I'm leaving tomorrow to Ohio. I need to get a yes or a no out of you about Egypt. And he goes, Nancy, I'm not going to tell you yes until I have the money in the account. I said, okay, then I'm going to go down there and find a man to cover me when I go to Egypt. And I'll tell you, when I say that, I'm being totally honest, and I would pick somebody like Kelly or you know, somebody that Henry trusted. I mean, or like Lewis. I would pick somebody that my husband thoroughly trusted. And he goes, wait a minute. All right. Darn it. He slams the side of the dresser. He goes, darn it. You're pinning me down. Yes. Yes, I'll go. Yes. There's your answer. And he walked out the door, but he says, the money better be there. So I get on the plane and I leave. I said, you said yes, so watch and see what God will do. So I flew down to Ohio, and I was with Uda. Uda couldn't testify this happened. And a lady that I had prayed for in her dream was to open up a daycare, and her mom was probably there to help contribute to that. But anyway, she called and told Uda that there was a present for me at this daycare. They wanted me to come see the daycare, pray in it. And so we went down there, and I go rushing in and run to the restroom. I come out of the restroom, and I come through this piece of paper. She's standing there at the bathroom door. And I went through it, kind of hit me in the face, and she goes, "Here." And I said, "Okay." And it was a check, but I didn't look at it. I just folded it, put it in my pocket. I wasn't going to make a big deal about it. And she goes, "Nancy, look at that check." And I went, "Oh, okay." So I pulled it out, and I just kind of glimpsed and shut it. I thought it said $1,000. And I went, "Oh, thank you, thank you." And it was from her sister. It was a blessing from her sister. She goes, "Nancy, look at the check again." And I opened it. It was $10,000. She said, a request on that check. This is not for Point of Hope. This is for you to do what you want with. It was for me. And so, I was so excited. Well, it's for me. Guess what? I'm going to give it to Henry, put it in his bank account, and his yes will be true. Right? So we went somewhere to eat, and I went in the bathroom, and I called him, and I said, "Henry, guess what?" He goes, "What?" And I said, "Because you said yes, God has provided." And he goes, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, I was given $10,000 today to do whatever I want, and my desire is to give you $5,000 of it. That will cover all your expenses. But the other $5,000, I said, if you don't mind, I'd like to divide that up with my leaders and give them each $500. That was my desire. Amen? But he fulfilled Henry's peace. I mean, you know how God is. Amen? He is so good. Amen? So that trust factor, there's other parts of that story I could tell you that are so funny. Henry learned so many lessons on that kind of faith. But we have to have that kind of faith. And it costs to have that kind of faith, because you have to go beyond. You got the idea, like I've said, you believe, okay, I just wanted Henry to believe God would provide. Just say yes. And then faith builds around it. And my faith was believing that it was going to be provided. I had no question in my mind. A childlike faith, right? And then trust. I trusted it would work out. I didn't have to find somebody else to cover me, because I needed a man to go in with me to where we were going. And we did have some men going with us, by the way. But anyway, Liz Stinson's husband was with us, and as a trip got planned and put more into shape, there were like, I think, three men went with us and a young man. Anyway, plus my husband. Anyway, to say all that, that the cost is trusting. The cost is having faith. The cost is believing, and then the cost is humbling yourself and asking for favor. Amen? Amen? Are you getting with me? That cost, it goes on down further. It says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you bearing your cross? Or are you bearing your illness and you're giving in to it? Or are you bearing yourself in your financial debt and you don't think you're going to get out and you feel like you're drowning? Are you burying yourself in a broken relationship and you don't believe that God can fix it? Are you listening to me? There has to be a cost in faith. There has to be a place where pride has to be knocked down where it needs to be. Amen? And that's under your feet. He goes on to say, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether you have enough to finish it? Because I'll tell you, when you start building something and you can't finish it, guess what? You look pretty funny and you're going to be mocked. And I was showing a picture to Michael and his wife of the subdivision we were staying in. At the head of the subdivision, there's this cement driveway that goes up, and then the lawn is there, and then there's a sidewalk that goes up the middle of where this house would be, but there's no house. They got the driveway in and they got the sidewalk in. The sidewalk's in front, but there's no house. They didn't get to finish it. That's as far as they got. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, I don't know who it is. I won't laugh, but I don't know who it is. And what a thought, because of where I was looking at counting the cost about, you know, the cost of being asked to do what I'm being asked to do. And how is that going to affect my church? How is that going to affect my family? How is that going to affect my friends? Amen? How is it going to affect our bank account? And I'm not talking about Henry's bank account. I'm talking about Point of Hope's bank account. Amen? But you have to consider the cost. And the race is set before you. And you have to trust him. Amen? Do you know that when Jesus, before he left heaven to come to earth to be a man, he had to count the cost? Yes. Do you know that when you ask Jesus in your heart, you know you're counting the cost, because once you ask him into your heart, people are going to know, because you're going to be different? Most Christians, when they ask Jesus in their heart, I don't see him hiding it. I don't see him go, I asked Jesus into my heart last night. That's not what's happening. They're excited because there's something in them that they initially, at first, they want to follow. But see, in this hour with our Christians across America, we're not counting the cost anymore. In fact, if we can stay inside these walls, it would be perfectly fine. I can't remember if I shared this last night, but I know I shared it at Vicky's place. But when we were in Israel, you know, we went there for a specific reason. I told you I would get to that and explain why we went and why we had to go to the city of David and what God required, and it kind of helps you understand what's coming down the pike in the next 5.5 years. And that, it's just all these parts that the Lord has been giving. But while we're over there, you know, and what I've been going over there, I think this last time was my 8th time going over there. I watched them start working the ground, and they're getting ready to put a train, their first train in Israel. And when you think of a train, you think of a big engine that pulls all the cars, right? That big engine has to be pretty powerful, doesn't it? But I'll tell you what, it gave me a revelation about the train when I was over there. That train's not going anywhere unless it has tracks. This train right here is powerful. I explained that about the Niagara Falls and what God said. There's more power in us than what's behind the Niagara Falls. And the Niagara Falls generates electricity for a lot of the eastern seaboard and that part of Canada. It's powerful. But he says the power that he's put in us is greater than that kind of power. Now you have to decide whether you believe that. And it's a cost to step out in it. Amen? You have to decide when somebody's having a heart problem, you have to decide, are you going to leap in there and stand in the gap with the Lord? Or are you going to stand back and say, call an ambulance? What's our first reaction? Call a doctor, get an ambulance. He's having a heart attack. Or you grab them and you start praying and letting the kingdom of God demonstrate himself. It's a cost, isn't it? It's called trust. It's called believe, and it's called faith. And if you ask for God's favor, it will pour out. Amen? Is that true, Marty? Amen? Where is she? Debbie Smalley, how's your ankle doing? Is it still doing good? Praise God. Hallelujah. Let me go on. Oh, let me finish about that train. First train in Israel. Every time they brought it up and voted on putting a train in, because the traffic between Tel Aviv and the city of David or Jerusalem, it's like I don't know if you guys can relate to this, but Atlanta's traffic at rush hour. There are so many people that live in Israel. You just can't even imagine how many people live in Israel. And when it's 5 o'clock rush hour traffic, it's like it takes you 2.5 hours to get from Jerusalem over to Tel Aviv. So why didn't they put a train in sooner? Why did they keep voting it down? I mean, they had a couple trolleys around the city of David, just trolleys hooked to those wires that, you know, a car going here or going there. It's because it was trains that took their loved ones to the internment camps that the Holocaust took place. They did not want to be in a train. So guess where the train is? Underground. So they don't have to see it. Isn't that interesting? But again, you have to have tracks. And if we're a powerful train, the tracks have a name as a Christian. And one of them is the Word of God. And the other one is prayer with a little bit of fasting. Amen? That's what compels the power in you to wherever it's going to go to keep you on the right track so you don't go back to the station of sin again. Is that what I was singing last night? Amen? Amen. It goes on to say that for which you have intended to build a tower. Oh, I already read that. Verse 30. Saying this man began to build and was able, he wasn't able to finish it. They mocked him. Verse 31. And what about the king going to make war against another king? Does he not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he is able with 10,000 to go against someone that has 20,000. Have you considered that? Have you considered the battles that you take on so that you can finish it? Or can you think of somebody that can represent you? And they're far enough away, you could go talk to them and see if you can get things settled down. That's part of counting the cost. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Part of counting the cost is considering, is it about you? Because I'll tell you, that rich young ruler couldn't give up his possessions. They were more important to him than God. And he bowed his head and walked away. End of story. Amen? But King David, he was called to go down and fight a giant. And he counted the cost. And I love this story most of all. Before he went down, he got the assessment. Everything was going on. He said, why are you letting that defiled giant out there, say those corruptive things about our king, our warriors here, or about our God? So he goes up there to talk to Saul, and Saul looks at him like, you got to be kidding. That's basically what the giant said too. This is your best. This is your best. And so after David convinced Saul, he says, all right, put my armor on him. And there he is in that armor. You know, you can just like see him like a little boy with this great big daddy's armor on. And his comment was, I'm not going to use this. I haven't proved it. I haven't tested it. I have proved what I have. And what did he have? He had a staff that he would work his sheep and that he would use to fend off the wild animals. He had a bag on his side that he would put stones in. Okay? He had a slingshot. And he went down to the by the stream and he picked up 5 stones, round stones like that. I've seen them, the kind that he got. And he went down there, and here come Goliath, and here he came. Goliath's got his big sword, javelin. He's getting ready to throw it at that kid. That kid goes, because he had already proved what he could do under the mighty hand of God. He already counted the cost and knew what he could use. All that other stuff, he hadn't proofed it. Him and God hadn't worked it out, but he went to what God did with him. And I do the same thing. It's whatever God has already done, what's already proved, I know I'm safe as I can be. Amen? He's always been there for me, and I counted the cost. And I'm 66 years old, probably doing a lot of women at 66 years old would not be doing. I mean, I've got a lot of women in front of me, and I mean, they have their full health. They are sound. But they would never do what I would do. And they would admit it to me and go, I don't know. I remember this one guy when I was here last time. He was sitting in the back of the church and he said, come here, I need to talk to you. And he's pretty much a very negative man, very naysayer. He's always got to get a punch in, you know, about, oh, you're back, you know, things like that. And, you know, Henry missed you. And don't you think I know what my husband feels? And But he called me back, and I was standing there, and he said, "Can I hold your hand?" Okay. He took my hand, and he goes, tears going down his face, and he goes, "You know, Henry shares with us the airports you sit in, the place that you go, the dangers you face, the financial challenges." And he said, "You know what? I am so proud of you. I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you do it, but I am so proud of you." And I kept going. That's how I do it. He is my help. He is my trust. That's where I counted the cost. Amen? And I know I'm talking about myself, but I'll tell you what. We're all about this year making sure that we always put people in a position where they're going to be able to evangelize. And I've got that word that I came to you guys with last year, in 2016, actually, and I'm carrying it on this year. The Lord said we have 7 years. In 2015, I was in Andre's home. I just come back. It was like 7 or 8 in the evening, and I stepped into that bedroom, and immediately the Lord said, "Kick your shoes off," and I just kicked him off. I mean, I thought he was joking with me, and I put my hands on my hips, and I said, "Okay." I said, "Where's the burning bush?" He said, "You're standing on holy ground." And when he goes, "No, Nancy, this is not about Moses. This is actually a little bit about Joshua." And he dropped these sandals down in front of me. They were like ancient-looking sandals. And I went, "Oh, Lord, what's going on?" I said, "What's going on?" And he goes, "Well, those plans, I had you kick your shoes off. Those are plans. Just like Joshua had plans about Jericho that he was kicking around, and you've had plans you're kind of kicking around for 2016. He said, "But I have better plans. Put these shoes on." And then he began to pour out the year, and he said, "It'll be 2016, redemptive love. I want you to talk about being established." He said, "Use Psalms 19 and go over it and go over it and go over it," which I did. Then he said, "Then I want you to talk about the peg." And that was when he really sent it home and said, "Talk about chapter 9 of Ezra." And when you look at that, it's if you want to stretch your mind a little bit, it's exactly what's going on in America. It's exactly what's going around the world. Okay? And then he's promising with his grace, if we ask for it, he'll give us a small measure of revival. And that word is the only, that's the only place in the Bible that it's used. He would bring a revival. And I think God's going to bring a revival before Jesus returns. And that's where he's turning our hearts to him. Amen? He, everywhere you go, watch, he's turning our hearts to him. So if you know, there's no middle road anymore. He's moved the middle road. It's not there anymore. You cannot be in the gray area anymore. He's putting a challenge on all of us. Either you're for me or you're against me. Just like Joshua, he said, you know, he did just like it says in Psalms 136, how the priest got up and he told them all about coming out of the deliverance of Israel and what took place, or not Israel, but Egypt. And as the priest would say what it was, then the church or the congregation or the people that were in the temple, they would respond, his compassion, his mercy, or his love endureth forever. Mm-hmm. Amen? But this is what Joshua did in right toward the end, just before he died. He gathered all the people together, and he went over all the things that God gave him victory in his time after he passed over the Jordan, and God used him mightily. And he went over those times, and when he was all done, he said, "Now, I instruct you to follow after God, but that's your choice. But as for me and my family, we follow the Lord." Amen? And I want to ask you, do you have God in your family? Is he talked about every day? Do you thank him for your meals? Do you thank him for the fact that you have a breath today? Amen? Do you thank him for the fact that you can read the Bible without having to hide in a corner somewhere? Are you thankful that you can travel from state to state without going through what a lot of these countries go through from state to state? Are you thankful for that? Amen? If you're not, I suggest you start doing it. Amen? We have a lot of things that are going on in this country that are being stripped away from us, rights. And they're giving things to other people, foreigners that are coming to the country that we never had. You know? I have to pay insurance to drive on these roads. I have to pay taxes. I have to register. You know, they say they're all a privilege. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what we need to do to make things right so when people come in our country, they can do things right and be proud to be an American instead of teaching their 8-year-olds to turn their back on the flag. And that just happened here recently. I mean, it's slowly you're going to see the black and the white. There's no gray anymore. People are taking up sides, and they don't even know how they're being deceived by the enemy. And that's where it all comes down to, you know? And we need to be praying. We need to count the cost and stand up and be counted. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on God's side? Or are you on the other side? Because there's only two sides, God's side, the devil's side. Where are you at? I'm pleading with you to be more serious and more committed to your faith. That's what I'm trying to say. And then the Lord said at the end, he said, 7 years of plenty. And I said, 7 years of plenty? What are you talking about? You promised me that you would never make me ask for money or give prosperity messages. Or we had an understanding when he first called me out because I got really a bad taste about a lot of things that were going on in America about money and the prosperity messages. I said, please don't ever make me do that. Please, I'll do this if you promise me you'll never make me do that. So I'm going, are you changing your mind? You're going to make me do this? I wasn't yippee-skippy about it. And he goes, that's not what I'm talking about, Nancy. I'm talking about 7 years of plenty building the storehouse. I said, building the storehouse with what? Souls. 7 years to build the storehouse up. Now, I am nobody. I'm going to say that. Why would he come in their home and address me in such a manner? I mean, it blew me away and say, this is what you're going to do the next 7 years. The next 7 years, this is what you're going to do. I went, okay. But you're going to have to help me. How am I going to evangelize people? They're not going to listen to me. And he says, well, you're going to tell them this. You're going to tell them if they will partner with you, the first thing I do is I'll pour favor on them. Tell them to ask for it. I'll pour favor on them. He said, then the next thing. And you're going, well, I did that, Nancy. I asked for favor, and my whole household turned to hell. Well, guess what? You can't imagine what it would have been like.